Lord, we're so thankful that you continue to speak to us. And Lord, I pray that tonight you would set our hearts upon Jesus. Lord, we just want to submit ourselves at your feet. Lord, indeed, there is no greater thing in our lives than knowing you. Lord, you are our everything. You are our all in all. And tonight, Lord, if we haven't done so already, we want to consecrate ourselves to you and allow you to be the Lord of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us through individuals, through fellowship, through our brothers and sisters, through the church. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who wants to have fellowship with his people. You want to have a relationship with us. And Lord, we are so grateful. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Brother Ray this morning used this phrase, centrality of Christ, several times, if you guys were paying attention. And, you know, I think that is really such an important thing. You know, is Christ the center? Is he our focus? Is he, you know, everything to us? You know, that's what the centrality of Christ is speaking of in our own lives, as well as when we meet together as a church. And part of that is knowing who he is, knowing his character, knowing his nature. Not just knowing of him, but really knowing him. And we praise the Lord that we can, you know, gather together as a body of Christ this weekend. We thank him that he is teaching us about what it means to dwell in his house. You know, we're people who are created in order to know him. We're made in God's image. And because we are, we're naturally drawn to things of the Lord. You know, whether you know, even before we knew God, we had a sense in us. You know, the scriptures tell us he's placed eternity in us. There's a sense that I should know something greater than my own self and my own existence. And knowing him is the greatest thing in our lives. You know, it is what Paul writes in his epistles, his hope of glory. And our brother shared on glory this morning. There's this innate sense in all of us that is drawn to glory. You know, we're drawn to glorious things in this world. You know, our brother gave an example of you know, sports teams winning championships. And certainly the glorious sports moment in my life was when the Seahawks won the Super Bowl a few years back, right over here in New Jersey. You know, there's this man made glory, if you will, that is very fleeting. You know, and then there's God's glory. You know, some of us, you know, try to attain to this glory, whether it be, you know, certainly in sports, it seems more obvious. But even in our education, you know, we want to attain to the best grades. In our careers, we want to attain to the best of our abilities. In fact, Ray is probably too modest to mention, but he recently won an award, you know, has won the best prosecutors in the city. I think the best prosecutor. If you want, you can ask him about that tomorrow or some other time. But, you know, but he'll probably be the first to tell you he doesn't want your applause, and it is man's glory, right? I recently got to experience something not quite as grand as his, but I got a little taste of glory, of human glory, and it's you know, my former boss, he won the Nobel Prize in Medicine a couple months ago. And, you know, those of us that know him, you know, we all feel like, wow, you know, he's the man. He's made it to the top of, you know, the field. You know, the Nobel Prizes are something that, you know, we bestow upon the best scientists, the best mathematicians, the best, you know, of your field, your discipline. And, you know, those who train with Nobel Prize winners, I think, can get a little taste of that glory. You can boast that, you know, that's the guy I worked with or trained with. But at the end of the day, it's so fleeting, right? None of you would probably even know him, you know, unless I mentioned his name. And that's like the top of, you know, that's as high as it gets, the Nobel Prizes. And yet, you know, in a year from now, in 10 years from now, in 100 years from now, you know, that glory is fading. You know, Paul talks about the crowns we can attain. You know, there's this wreath on earth we can get that perishes, that passes away. And then there's also a crown of glory we can attain that will never pass away, right? That goes into eternity. And so, you know, the glory that we're drawn to hopefully should be that which is eternal and not that which is fleeting. You know, we can attain a lot of worldly and earthly glory, but, you know, at the end of the day, does that have any eternal value? And what we're pursuing here together this weekend, as we come to know Christ, as we come to know about his house, these things are things that can last into eternity. These are the things of eternal value. What we fellowship with one another are things that will go on to eternity. And so that's part of the theme I want to convey to you guys this weekend. You know, certainly the Apostle Paul, like I said last night, he would have approved of this song, Knowing You. There is no greater thing, right? Because those are actually straight out of, I think, his words. You know, Paul was someone whose life was dedicated to knowing Christ. And I talked about how last night, knowing Christ is the beginning of eternal life, right? For Paul, you remember that he used to be Saul, right? Saul of Tarsus. He met the Lord on the road to Damascus, and that's when eternal life began for him. You know, he was going his own way, and then, bam, the Lord met him and completely turned his life around. And then he writes in Philippians chapter 3, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus. He counts all things as loss. Nothing else in his life matters. Nothing else in the world matters other than knowing Christ Jesus. That's a pretty big statement. That's a pretty bold statement. You know, there were many things that were of great value to Paul. He had a lot of earthly accolades, a lot of earthly glory. You know, he even boasted about these things, right? He said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he's proud of his upbringing. According to the law, he was found blameless. You know, and you know, he was boastful of these things previously as Saul of Tarsus. But then he met Christ. And all these things that he used to care about, all these things that he boasted about, his education, you know, he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, the top, you know, maybe the Nobel laureate of his time. And he trained with this person. And, you know, he achieved all these things. He probably knew the Mosaic law backwards and forwards. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. You know, that was his brag. That was what he boasted about. But then all of these things no longer mattered to him. He counts all these things to be loss when compared to Christ. Okay? He began to know Christ, and that occupied his entire life. From that moment on the road to Damascus to the day he went to be with the Lord, he occupied his entire life with knowing Christ. That was his goal. You know, there's no glory here in this world that really lasts. You know, it can last for a short amount of time, but really nothing lasts. And Paul was someone who found something of great worth in his Lord Jesus, and it was something that does not fade and goes on to eternity. So hopefully we're similarly those who want to know Christ. You know, maybe it's step by step for us. For Paul, it was in a moment of time when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. I believe he then dropped everything else. For us, it might be stepwise. We might learn to let go of things here and there. The Lord will prompt us to let go of things until we give our all to Christ. And it's maybe more of a process for us than it was for Paul, but still, hopefully we learn to take hold of that eternal life today. So yesterday we talked about how the Lord reveals himself 7 times in the book of John as the I Am. Right? I'm gonna see if the middle schoolers were paying attention. All right, middle schoolers, I'm gonna ask you guys, what was the first I Am found in John? Anyone? All right, what was the first I Am though? I am the bread of life. The first one. All right. Good. Good. All right. Anyone else? The second I Am.
Just shout it out.
All right, Bethany. I am the light of the world. Good. What about the third? I am the gate or door of the sheep. And what was the fourth? I am the good shepherd. All right. Those four. You know, in regards to this centrality of Christ, Christ has to be the center of everything. You know, just as it says, I am the bread of life, and we discussed how that meant the Word of God. You know, this afternoon we were discussing reading His Word. And this is just a practical tip. You know, if we're reading God's Word and Christ is not the center of our devotional time, of our scripture reading, then we're just reading words on a page. There's only life in this book if we find Christ. Right? Even the Lord Jesus told the Jews and the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them there is eternal life, but you fail to come to me who can give you life. Right? These guys, these scribes and Pharisees read the Bible, read the scriptures far more diligently than any of us here. And yet they didn't find life in that. They were unwilling to come to the Lord to receive life. So unless we're reading with the Lord as the center, you know, we're not going to find life. It's just going to be words on a page. Okay, but if we do read it with the centrality of Christ in mind, then we're going to find life in here. And so with each of these I Ams, that holds true. You know, Him as our light, Him as our door, Him as our shepherd, our good shepherd. It has to do with Him, has to do with Christ. Everything is centered around Christ. And so today, Lord willing, we're going to go through the last 3 I Ams found in the book of John. The 5th I Am is found in John chapter 11. And our Lord Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. You know, a lot of us, when we're young, we are, you know, confident like a young Moses. We are capable like a young Moses. And, you know, sometimes we might not admit it, but we don't really have a need for the Lord to help us out with anything. We've got a lot of brains, you know, we do well in tests, we have a lot of natural ability, and we might be athletic. We don't need the Lord to help us in these things. And sometimes the Lord has to bring us to a point where that 80-year-old Moses, who can barely speak anymore, whose wisdom has gone away a long time ago, who can only speak the language of sheep, right? It's that Moses that the Lord can reveal himself as the I Am too. Hopefully the Lord won't bring us to that state and we'll acknowledge Him as the I Am long before then. But it is the Lord who can reveal Himself to us as that I Am. Here in this story found in John chapter 11, it's kind of interesting. You know, we all know the story, so I won't go into it in detail. Here we find the story of Lazarus. And you guys all know this story. You know, Lazarus is sick, near death. And Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were close to Jesus. Jesus treated them like family. They were special to him. And yet when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, it says he delayed for a little bit. And then he found out that Lazarus has died. And so he tells his disciples, you know, let's go. He says, Lazarus is asleep. Let's go wake him up. Jesus arrives. You know, we know the story. Our Lord Jesus resurrects Lazarus. You know, we might not have experienced physical death like Lazarus did, but there are probably situations in our lives where there's no humanly way out. You know, death is probably one of the most definitive things in this world. You know, it's almost an absolute. Unless our Lord Jesus intervenes like he did with Lazarus, death is that endpoint. We might not have had a Lazarus experience, but we might have experienced what Mary and Martha experienced. Right? They saw their brother sick. They saw him die. They had to bury him. You know, we've often seen a loved one go through this valley of the shadow of death. Right? And sometimes the Lord allows loved ones to pass away. So we all know what that feeling is like, but our Lord Jesus tells us he's the resurrection and the life. You know, the closest I got to such a thing, and again, I'm going to put Ellie on the spot. You know, when Ellie was born, the doctors told us that she had a heart defect. You know, when she was only weeks old, you know, you bring your baby in for an appointment, I could tell something was wrong because the doctor kept listening and listening and listening, and they were hearing this whoosh sound every time her heart beat. And basically they told us we think she has a hole in her heart and the blood isn't being pumped properly. It's crossing into the chamber. What is it called? Atrial septal defect. Something like that. I forget exactly what they thought she had. But imagine us as new parents, you know, Carrie and I did, you know, this was our first kid and we were told this and they were like, you know, in the worst case scenario, I don't know why they start out with the worst case. They were like, in the worst case scenario, we'd have to perform open heart surgery. And you know, as a new parent, you're hearing this and you're like imagining, you know, the way to do open heart surgery is to open the rib cage, you know, pull out the heart and fix it. And, you know, it's a pretty terrifying thing to imagine like your newborn child having to have such invasive surgery. You know, I think that's probably the closest to terrified I've ever been in my life. And I still remember asking the Lord why. I remember Carrie and I were on our knees praying. We asked our family members to pray. And I really felt helpless. You know, Carrie will be the first to tell you that I like to fix things. If there's something wrong in our school or career or, you know, our lives, I want to be able to fix it. And I really felt helpless, you know, because, you know, this was another person. This is my daughter, and I had no way to fix that. And I think for the first time in my life, I felt like I really couldn't control that outcome. And, you know, I felt pretty hopeless. And it's when we're helpless and when we're feeling hopeless, as I'm sure Mary and Martha did in this passage here, it's in these times that the Lord can really reveal himself as the resurrection and the life. You know, he can bring back that which was lost. He can even bring back that which was dead. You know, eventually, and I believe the Lord performed a miracle in Ellie's life and allowed her heart to heal. You know, we were so thankful and relieved that when doctors told us they wouldn't have to operate on her and wouldn't have to perform this heart surgery. But in that instance, I really felt like I experienced him as the resurrection and the life. And what I'm talking about here are physical healings. Just like Lazarus's experience was a physical one. And there are so many of these types of stories throughout church history. If you asked the Apostle Paul whether he experienced the Lord as his resurrection and his life, he would probably give you account after account where he was in physical danger and physical harm, and the Lord delivered him, you know, from persecution, from imprisonment, from stonings, from shipwreck, even serpents, you know, poisonous serpents, and all these mobs that were chasing after him, trying to kill him. The Lord was his resurrection and his life, you know, constantly. And we find a lot of these amazing stories in the book of Acts, and we always marvel, right? But then we're like, on a daily basis, we're not facing any kind of physical death. Can we experience him as the Lord, as the resurrection and the life? You know, in our walk with the Lord, oftentimes we don't face these type of life and death things on a daily basis. But we do have experiences where we walk through that valley of the shadow of death, like David describes. You know, often we feel sadness that can even lead to depression. We feel spiritually dead. You know, there's like that well of living water has dried up. You know, we're going through that valley sometimes and we feel like there's no hope. And it's in these situations in our life that he can reveal himself as the resurrection and the life. You know, even if our spiritual life has regressed to the point where there is rot and decay. Because remember, Lazarus was in the tomb for four days until the Lord raised him up. So there was probably rot and decay. And yet the Lord could be the resurrection and the life, even in that setting. And of course, when we talk about the resurrection and the life, you know, of course, that was the work our Lord Jesus did. When he died on the cross, when he was buried in the tomb, and when he resurrected. Okay, that's where he took our sins. You know, we sang many songs tonight, talked about what kind of price he paid for us to have that life. He died such a cruel death. He took the sin of mankind upon him. And, you know, he's the creator of the heavens and earth, and yet he experienced death. He's the author of life, and he had to taste death. You know, I don't think we can ever comprehend even an ounce of what he went through. You know, what a demonstration of his love. Every time we think of his sacrifice on the cross, you know, like that hymn says, we should really, there should be something within us that moves, right? That really senses his demonstration of love. But we thank the Lord. He is the resurrection and the life. You know, death and the grave could not hold him down. He burst forth out of there. And now we who are found in him, we should also not be held down by these things either. We need him to be our resurrection life on a daily basis. You know, by definition, for there to be resurrection, there has to first be death, right? It kind of makes sense. You can't have resurrection unless something has died. So by definition, there has to be death first. So the question is, are we willing to know him even in his death? You know, there's got to be death before we experience resurrection. And this is the depths with which Paul wanted to know Christ. You know, we want to know, a lot of these things are very positive. And indeed, resurrection and life sounds positive. But for resurrection to occur, there has to first be death, right? So this is what Paul says about knowing him. Philippians 3:10. You guys, I think, all know these verses. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is like, take me down into the grave. Take me to experience his death so that I can then experience his resurrection. We sometimes want to bypass that death, you know, phase and just go straight to the resurrection and life. But for there to be resurrection, by definition, there has to be death first. You know, the first phrase of this sounds really good. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Who doesn't want to know resurrection power? And we're all happy to know Christ in this overcoming life. But we're less interested in the things that follow here. You know, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You know, resurrection power sounds good to us, but suffering and death, these things don't sound as good. But this is how Paul wanted to know Christ. You know, we want that overcoming power. We want that overcoming experience, that resurrection life, you know, in our workplace. We want that in our families. You know, we want that in our fellowships. But why is it that we don't experience his resurrection life? We forget that we have to die first. Right? It's only in death that there can be resurrection. We have to realize that only if we're conformed to his death, like what Paul says here, can we then experience his resurrection power. And we're talking about his death, which is the death of the cross. And that actually leads to the next I am. So the sixth I am is found in John chapter 14. Our Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When the Lord speaks these words in John chapter 14, now he's towards the end of his earthly ministry now. You know, he had taken the Last Supper with his disciples. He's now giving them these final words of exhortation and encouragement. He's telling them that he's going to depart from the world soon, but they couldn't really understand what he was talking about. And even though they couldn't understand, they were still sad and distraught because he was leaving them. You know, why don't we read this passage? It's found in John chapter 14. This is after they had taken the Last Supper. These are some of the last words the Lord is saying to them. They don't understand, but they're sad. And the Lord says in verse 1, John 14, 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And then our Lord Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Our Lord Jesus tells his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, it's easy to get lost and confused in this world, I think, in this life. Sometimes things happen to us and we don't understand. You know, we ask the Lord to give us direction, right? How many have prayed, Lord, give me direction? You know, I feel like I pray that all the time. Lord, show me the way. You know, whether it's regarding myself personally, my education, my career, whether it's regarding my family, you know, show us the way. Whether it's regarding the saints, the body of Christ, we get together on Thursday nights and we ask the Lord, show us the way. Now, when we're lost, we ask for directions, right? When we're lost, we have to recognize that he is the way. When we don't understand things, we have to come to him as the way. You know, as the psalmist writes, when we're stuck in that miry clay, he is the way out. When we're lost in that valley of the shadow of death, he is our way. And when we're walking around in the darkness and we can't see, he illuminates our path and shows us that way. He is the great I am, and he not only deliver us from physical death, but more importantly, he delivers us from physical death, or from spiritual death, and he even will deliver us from mental death, right? A lot of people, I think in this society, in this generation, we're seeing more types of mental stresses and problems than we've seen in, to me at least, I feel in previous decades and generations. You know, there's more anxiety and depression, people not knowing, you know, people that are lost, you know, with these mental types of illnesses than I think ever. You know, and some of us may even suffer from things like suicidal thoughts. You know, we have brothers and sisters in our own fellowship who are facing these types of challenges, and we pray for them often. But if you ever experience these temptations, you have to know that our Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And we can't believe the lies of the enemy. Here Thomas asks this question, how do we know the way? So what is the answer to Thomas's question? You know, what was that way of the Lord Jesus? And the way of the Lord Jesus is the way of the cross. Like I said earlier, the cross, his cross, allowed him to be that resurrection and life, and his cross is the way. Right? We have to ask ourselves how our Lord Jesus walked along this way. Right? How did he think? And in order for our Lord Jesus to be the way in our lives, we have to walk worthy of Christ. Right? Because a way speaks of a path, right? And when you have a path, you walk along that path. And so we have to be able to walk worthy of Christ, as Paul writes in Philippians. These are the words he tells the church in Philippi. You have to walk worthy. And for us to know that way, we have to walk in Christ's footsteps. Okay, in order to walk in his footsteps, we have to know what he's thinking. Right? If you're trying to follow someone, it really helps to know how that person is thinking, right? If that person's going to go right or go left, it helps as someone following another person to know what that person is thinking. And so for us to follow on that way and for us to follow in Christ's footsteps, I think we need to know how the Lord thinks. We need to know how he behaves. We need to know his nature, his attitude. And Paul tells us here in Philippians chapter 2 how Christ walked. All right? You guys know these passages as well. It's Philippians 2, and we'll start in verse 5. It says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right? Now he's speaking about what Christ Jesus did, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, when we read these words here, we realize this is the path, the way of our Lord Jesus. Okay, in spiritual things, we don't like to say there's a method or a formula. But I'm telling you, if there ever was a formula worth adhering to, I think it'd be this right here. If you look at these verses, you know, have this attitude. This attitude is also translated mind in some versions. Now, this is what our Lord Jesus was thinking. You know, even though he was in existence with God from the beginning and equal to God, he didn't consider that something he needed to grasp. You know, it tells us he didn't consider his equality, his status with God as equals, something he really needed to hang on to. All right? You know, in this world, we're always trying to hang on to things. We're always trying to grab things, right? Whether it's in our education, I think most of you are still in school, you're trying to grab for the best grades, right? The best college, right? As you guys are all in middle and high school, in your eyes, the end goal is probably getting into that college. But then you ask the college students, they're grabbing for the similar things. Now they want to grasp for the best career, the best position. And then, as those of you that are working will attest to, you know, that's not the end. You know, even in your careers, you're trying to achieve to be the best in your field, to be the best. You know, these are things we try to grasp. And then, you know, as you have families, you know, you want to attain the best for your kids, for your spouses. We try to grab for bigger homes, better cars. You know, we try to attain things, and whether it be more power, more prestige in our workplace, more recognition, we always want more. But here Paul tells us that this grasping was not something that our Lord Jesus did. In fact, if you recall, that's actually what Lucifer did. He tried to grasp. He wanted that equality with God. It wasn't our Lord Jesus, though. Our Lord Jesus was very willing to let that go. It's Lucifer. So we have to be careful. You know, what a contrast between Lucifer and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right? Our Lord Jesus didn't think of it as something he needed to grab. You know, perhaps even in the church, as you guys are learning to serve with one another, especially some of you older ones, we might be looking for something to grasp. When we serve with one another, sometimes we'll rub each other the wrong way. You know, that's bound to happen. It's inevitable that you're going to rub someone the wrong way. You know, we all have our different opinions. We want to be heard. We want to be right. But are we willing to walk that way of the cross? That's the question. It's easy to open our mouths sometimes, especially when we want to be heard. But are we willing to be silent? It's easy to inject our opinion into a matter. You know, even something like organizing this retreat. I'm sure a lot of people want to do different things. You know, are we going to stand up and voice our opinion? Are we going to speak out? Or are we willing to be silent? Are we willing to humble ourselves? You know, we're very prideful people, I think, by nature. We want to be right. We want to be heard. We want our opinions to be out there, but are we willing to be humble? You know, our Lord Jesus is described as silent as a lamb led to the slaughter. Everyone, including those in the church, want to be the lion, right? We want to be loud. We want our voices to be heard, but are we willing to be as meek as a lamb? There's nothing in this passage in Philippians about being a lion. Okay, that is not the way our Lord Jesus thinks. That is not his attitude. We know he was the Lion of Judah, but that is not his attitude. His attitude was that of a lamb. In fact, a lamb led to the slaughter. It says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. There's nothing lower in a human stature than that of a servant. In some translations, it says slave. Okay, and he was made into the likeness of men, even though he was God. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the attitude and mind of Christ was not to exalt himself, but to humble himself. The mind of Christ is not independence from God, but obedience to God. It talks about his obedience here. And the mind of Christ is not the way of glory, it's the way of the cross. Right? The cross is the far opposite extreme of glory. Right? There's nothing more shameful than being nailed to the cross. Our Lord Jesus did not seek after the road to glory, but the cross. Right? The cross, you know, practically can deal with our sinful nature, can deal with issues of the flesh, and we've got a lot of them, especially when we serve together. When we have disagreements with a brother or sister, you know, Philip wants to do things this way, but then Sheba's like, nah, I don't think so. And Phoebe disagrees with them. We have disagreements like this all the time. Only the cross can bring about harmony, right? When we have complaints, when we have opinions, only the cross can deal with these things. We have to learn this lesson, okay? If we want to walk on that path, the Lord Jesus says, I am the way. And that is the way. It's the way of the cross. Our Lord Jesus came into this world as a man, but not to be glorified as a king. But to humble himself as a servant. Read these words of Paul carefully. He came into this world as a bondservant. He came into this world to wash our feet. And even his disciples had to learn this. You know, even towards the end of our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, you know, when they came to Caesarea Philippi and Peter confessed our Lord Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, remember, the disciples were still arguing about who would be the greatest. They've been walking with the Lord for so long. They've been learning from him, watching him touch lives, watching him cure people, watching him share this love. And yet at the end of his ministry, they were arguing who would be the greatest. Right? John and James and Peter and Andrew, these guys all were still trying to grasp power, grasp recognition or greatness. You know, the Lord Jesus, on that last night, had to give them one final lesson. You guys all remember that. Remember that they all sat down at the dining table, all had stinky, dirty feet. Not a single one of them was willing to wash someone else's feet. There's no way Peter would touch John's feet. John was not going to touch his brother James's feet. James was not going to touch anyone else's feet. So remember what our Lord Jesus did. He stooped down. He bent down like a bondservant. And he washed each and every one of their feet. He had to teach them one last lesson. Now, they were still trying to figure out who would be the greatest. That was what they were arguing about. The Lord took on the form of a bondservant and washed their feet. And then, of course, in the ultimate act of humility and obedience, our Lord Jesus, you know, went to the cross. He went to death on a cross. You know, that is the attitude of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about in these verses in Philippians. It's not the path of glory, it's the path of the cross. You know, this is the type of humility and obedience that the world will scoff at. The world laughs at this. You know, if you try to take the lower position, that's not the way of the world. But that's the attitude of our Lord. He was willing to lower himself in such a way. So are we willing to walk worthy of him? Are we willing to walk that way of the cross? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way speaks of the only way man can come to God. Right? We have to know him as the way. And then it talks about, you know, the truth. He says, I am the way, and then he says, I am the truth. So what does it mean that he is the truth? Okay, when our Lord Jesus was on trial, remember, he had this interesting exchange with Pilate. If we read in John chapter 18, verse 37, you know, our Lord Jesus has stood trial, and Pilate is trying to decide his fate. Pilate says to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate said to him, what is truth? Our Lord Jesus never answers Pilate. In fact, he leaves Pilate hanging there. You know, what is truth? Had Pilate been with the disciples earlier that evening, he would have known the answer. Because our Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, that was John chapter 14. In John chapter 15, he also mentions truth. And also in John 16, the Lord Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So our Lord Jesus is the truth. And then there's the Spirit of truth. And then finally in John chapter 17, our Lord Jesus tells the disciples that there's a word that is truth. So our Lord Jesus is truth. There's a Spirit of truth. And the word is truth. Okay, had Pilate been there earlier, he would have known these things. But our Lord Jesus leaves him hanging. You know, truth is something that, you know, we toss around in this world. And yet we live in a world that's full of deception and lies and all sorts of non-truths. So what is truth? You know, how do we navigate and stay the course throughout our entire lives if there are so many lies and so many deceptions, so many things that are not the truth? You know, although the Lord is no longer physically with us today as he was with the disciples back in the first century, he left us two things. Okay, and I've already mentioned them. He left us his word and he left us his spirit. And both of these are mentioned in the context of truth. Okay, the word is truth and then there's the spirit of truth. You know, so what is the answer to Pilate's question? What is truth? You know, truth is something we've really twisted, especially in this generation, I think more than any other. We're living in pretty wicked times, and truth is something that gets twisted. You know, I was thinking about this for a long time. I think an absolute truth has to be something that is enduring. Okay, it can stand the test of time. doesn't depend on its circumstance, doesn't depend on its environment. And I want us to consider a few examples. Now, I think there are only maybe a couple of you that were born and raised in New York, right? Ray being one of them. All right, for those that are born in New York, you know, does anyone know what year the Empire State Building opened? May of 1931. Are you guys close? All right. And from 1931 all the way to 1972, if you asked someone what the tallest building in the world was, they would have been able to say it was the Empire State Building. That would have been the truth in 1931. Okay, but by 1973, if you asked someone the same question and they said the Empire State Building, it would no longer have been the truth. Okay, anyone know what surpassed that building? Well, that came much later. But in 1973, the Twin Towers. Okay, so if you ask, you know, the truth in 1973 would have been the Twin Towers are the tallest buildings in the world. But, you know, that only lasted 1 year because the Sears Tower in Chicago came up the following year. And so, you know, that would have become the new truth. So, you know, when we talk about truth and then that truth changes, you know, what does that tell us if it can't stand the test of time? Is it still truth? Just something for you to consider. Okay, another example. All right, if I were to tell you my weight, which I'm not going to tell you, but say I weigh 150 pounds, that's 150 pounds here on this earth. What if I were standing on the moon? Am I still 150 pounds?
No.
No, right. You know, my daughter Ellie goes to the Natural History Museum for the science program every week. And, you know, there you can actually stand on these scales, and it tells you how much you weigh on different planets and also on the moon. So if I'm 150 pounds on the earth, I am only 24.75 pounds on the moon. Because the moon doesn't have the same type of gravity. Right? So what is the truth? What is my actual weight? You know, if it's something that's conditional, depending on my environment, where I'm standing, is it still truth? All right, consider that for a moment. And then what about the laws of physics? These things seem like absolute truths, right? The law of gravity was you know, existed at the time of Adam. It exists today. It's going to operate tomorrow. So is the law of gravity an absolute truth? But what about the new heaven and the new earth? All right, will there still be gravity? You know, we don't know, right? I mean, will Einstein's formulas like E equals MC squared, will that, you know, that holds up in the natural world, will that hold up in the spiritual realm? All right? So if something that is temporal, existing today but not tomorrow, is that truth? All right? So what is truth? What does our Lord Jesus tell us about his words? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The word is truth. You know, do we believe this? His words are real. They're living. They're sharp. You know, in any generation, at any time, in any society, even on any planet, you know, even if we colonize Mars, his words will remain true. That is truth. His words will never change. His words are life-changing, applicable in our daily lives. They provide guidance. They provide correction. Do we believe his words? You know, his word wasn't just applicable at the time of Moses, wasn't just applicable at the time of David or during the first century. His word is applicable and alive today. Every single word. And this afternoon's workshop, we really went through every single word, at least of a single verse. We really broke that down. Every single word has life in it. His word is absolute truth. Do we believe this? You know, brothers and sisters, if we feel like our Lord's words are outdated today, then we're really deceiving ourselves, or the enemy is deceiving us. And we really need to examine our heart. If we think the words in this Bible no longer apply in today's society, we really have to be watchful. We have to know what is truth. At least what is truth in the scheme of eternity. Because you and I are destined for eternity. Remember, eternal life starts today. Eternity starts today, not when we die. So we have to have this spirit of truth opening our eyes, not our earthly eyes, right? Because our earthly eyes can actually deceive us to the truth. But we have to have our spiritual eyes open, our inner eyes open, so that we can really see what is real and what is merely temporal. In fact, everything we see today with our physical eyes is going to pass away. This earth will pass away. The heavens will pass away. So we really need to fix our eyes on the things, like it says in scriptures. We need the Spirit to fix our eyes, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, interestingly, when we talk about truth, you know, our Lord Jesus, when he came into this world and was first described by John in his gospel, we find that truth is accompanied by another word. Right? We find truth accompanied by grace. Right? In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? These two go together. And then if you jump down to verse 16, For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Why grace along with truth? Why are these found together? I tried to understand this, and I had to ask the Lord, and he revealed something to me. I think the Lord knows our weaknesses. He sent our Lord Jesus, who was full of both grace and truth. And both are important, and they're important together. And this thought came to me. Grace alone without truth will lead to spoiled children. All right? As a parent, imagine if all I did was show my kids grace, 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 without any form of correction. You know, what kind of child would that be? I think that would be a pretty spoiled child. If I never laid down the law, if I never told them the truth, but always just showed grace, they would be spoiled kids. And then truth without grace could lead to very discouraged children. If all I did as a parent was lay down the law, what type of child would that be? You know, it becomes tough and it becomes burdensome on that child. That child, I'd imagine, would be totally worn out. So grace and truth have to go hand in hand. That was how it was with our Lord Jesus. Remember that adulterous woman we talked about last night? Our Lord Jesus showed her grace. He showed grace. She was saved. And then he gave her truth. He gave her instruction to sin no more. Grace along with truth. You find throughout the Gospels our Lord Jesus does this. He first heals and forgives sins. And then he commands that they sin no more. Grace, truth. Right? Grace is followed by truth. Our Lord Jesus came and exhibited both grace and truth. So as we grow in the Lord and as we begin to minister to others and serve one another, I think that's an important concept to keep in mind. Grace along with truth. You know, if we're walking with our Lord and abiding in him, he becomes that way, right? And that way is the way of truth. And that way is what leads us to life. Okay, so the way, the truth, and the life. These go together. And the key, the ultimate, I think, is abiding. The key is to abide. And that brings us actually to our final I am. The seventh I am mentioned in John is mentioned in chapter 15. I am the true vine. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the vine. To me, this is the ultimate I am. You know, like our Lord says, apart from him, we can do nothing. We are zero, nothing. Okay? And when we come to know him as the true vine, we realize that he is everything. That I am is like, I am, and fill in the blank. Whatever you need him to be in your life comes from him. He is everything. He is our all in all. That's what it talks about here when we're abiding in him as the true vine. If you think about it, if you go outside here and you pluck a branch that is living off of one of these trees, and if you rip it from the trunk of the tree, you know, how long does that branch have to live? Not very long, right? Because this branch receives from the trunk, from the vine, it receives sustenance, receives water and nutrients, right? It receives protection, it receives life, it receives fruit. Okay, if this branch is torn from the tree, it bears no fruit. And if it's attached to the vine, if it's attached to the trunk, it can bear all sorts of fruit. So this branch in isolation can't receive any of these things. You know, these branches that are pulled off of the tree, they can only wither and they can die. And there is no fruit. It's impossible. Have you ever seen a branch sitting on the ground in isolation bear fruit? It's an impossibility. It has to be attached to the source of that life. So similarly, you and I, when we're attached to Christ, when we abide in him, we receive all of these things that the branch receives from the vine. When we abide in him, you know, he becomes all these things we discuss. He is the bread. He is the light. You know, he is that gate, and he is the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life, and he is the way, the truth, and life. If we're found in him, if we're abiding in him, he becomes our I am. He nourishes us. He provides supply for us. He gives us life. He protects us as the door and as the good shepherd. He gives us life, and it says, not just life, but abundant life, everlasting and eternal life. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Brothers and sisters, I hope we can see the importance of abiding here. This is the final I am that our Lord Jesus gives his disciples. And in this perfect analogy, we are those branches and he is the vine. We have to be attached to him for us to have life, for us to bear fruit. Apart from him, it's like that vine that is, or that branch that is snapped off. You know, we're living in a world that is being shaken. We sang that song that talked about how I will not be shaken. You know, and yet we reside in a society that is being shaken. I think you can sense it. There's a lot of instability in our society, in the natural world. You can sense worry in the hearts of man. And I'm not just saying these things because our government is not functioning or is shut down. You know, you can really sense in our society, in the world today, that there's a shaking. And when we experience times of shaking, we have to abide in that true vine. He who abides in me and I in him. You know, and the evidence of this mutual abiding is that there will be a testimony. Right? When we abide in him, there's going to be fruit. It talks about this. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. That is the evidence of our abiding, that there's a testimony of fruit. In verse 8 it says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We attach ourselves to Christ, if we abide in him, the evidence and testimony is that we will bear much fruit, and the world will recognize that we are his disciples. And sadly, if we don't abide in him, if we detach ourselves from Christ, our spiritual lives are going to wither. And this is a very sad state. You know, if we want to be a testimony for the Lord in this world, and I believe that each and every one of you do, you know, you wouldn't spend your weekend here if you didn't want to know more of Christ. We have to abide in Him. If we want to be a light for Him, we have to abide in Him. You know, throughout the history of the nation of Israel and throughout the church in the New Testament and throughout church history and in this current day, our Lord Jesus is looking for a people who desire to know Him. He wants to have this fellowship and relationship with His own. He wants those who are willing to spend the time to know Him more, to want to abide in His house. It's in His house that we come to know Him, you know, as a body, as a collective, as a corporate, if you will. And knowing Him ought to be a priority in our lives. It certainly was a priority in Paul's life. He says there's no greater thing. All other things he has counted as loss when compared to knowing Christ. You know, are we too proud sometimes, like a young Moses, to know Him as that I am? Do we need Him in our lives? Or are we so self-sufficient, so strong, so capable that we don't need to know Him as the I am? You know, like I told you last night from my own experience, whenever I've had the desire to put Him first in my life, to want to pursue after the things of Him, you know, everything else falls in line, especially in the big decisions. Whenever I've put Him first, He's been really faithful to bless in ways that I could not have ever imagined, both in spiritual as well as worldly things. You know, He's been faithful to bless both me and my family. That's my testimony. You know, by His grace, you know, it's not like I was like all in for Christ. I just had a small desire to do what pleased Him. Sometimes all it takes is a mustard seeds amount of desire, and the Lord will honor that. You say, Lord, you know, I want to go to the school You want me to go to, rather than, Lord, get me into this school. No, Lord, I want to have the career that You want me in, rather than, Lord, give me this job. You know, and Lord, where do You want me? Where do You want my family? You know, He is so gracious. He's so faithful. And so, you know, I'm just going to end by encouraging you guys to seek to know Him more. Really take hold of that eternal life that begins today. Lord, we're just so thankful that You are a God who pursues after us and will never let go. Even when we are not faithful, You remain faithful. You are so good to us. Lord, when I look at my own life and all the ways that I've failed, but Lord, whenever I've shown an interest in knowing You, even a little bit of interest, Lord, You've honored that and You've shown me how faithful You can be. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, especially some of the younger ones here, that You might capture their hearts, even at a very young age, that they would have a desire to know You more. It came much later for me in my life, but I pray, Lord, that You would capture these young ones at a very young age, such that You would never let them go. Allow them to be a testimony for You, a light in this world in a dark time. Allow them to know You as the I am, individually and in Your house, Lord. Lord, we worship You and we give You praise. You are such a good God and so faithful. We pray all of this in Your precious name. Amen.